24 to verse 3, 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you're in first year and we haven't met yet, I'm Andrew Cameron, and I teach ethics and philosophy here. I wanted to dive straight into the middle of 1 John into this really lovely passage, which I hope you won't mind this morning if I treat it a bit more thematically than sequentially. You'll see what I mean as I go. There's a handout coming around. Greg, could you just pass me that one on the chair there? Thanks. It's under the Bible. Thank you. So I get this magazine from my health insurer each month. I don't ask for it or want it, but they think it will help me. And much effort, as you can see, has gone into making it upbeat with happy, smiling faces on the front, and words like fabulous and cheerful and maximise and well-being. It will be so good for me to read this. When I open it, I can find out about, this one was from a few months ago, when I open it, I find out about how to keep exercising on cold winter mornings. You've got to remember your goals and what the advantages of exercising are, an expert tells me. Remember, they say, putting on weight in winter means it will be just that bit harder in summer. Book in exercise and don't let it slide. I learn all about how to set inspiring goals that will keep me on track. And once I've mastered exercise, I find on page 13 that even if you eat well and exercise regularly, stress could still be slam dunking your health. Even a small amount of stress, small amount of ongoing stress can compromise my immunity and mess up my DNA. So I am to set timelines and become organised and change unhelpful thinking styles and get 8 hours sleep and sip tea and channel more calm. I mean, I find it so stressful reading this that, you know, my DNA is just falling apart. And they were just two articles out of several, you know. It all comes across so happy and yet so incredibly earnest. They try to jolly me into all of these lifestyle changes that are for my good. There are deadly consequences if I don't, but that's okay. Because with some really good self-talk and with the power of my will, I can turn all that around and stay fabulously fit and well. You know, so many people talk like this in our culture at the moment, and it can creep into you. So you start to see everything through this lens, including Christianity. You start to see it as a religious version of good self-talk and a powerful will to avoid deadly consequences. Do you sometimes do that? Do you sometimes see Christianity that way? Like my health magazine. The giveaway, the litmus test, the flag that you do would be if you mainly noticed the hard doing words in this passage. People often fixate upon what I call the verbs of effort. There's actually one I didn't quite put on this list in right at the beginning, verse 24, see to it that you remain in. I mean, it's just remaining in the Greek, but that just begins with this instruction about what to do. And then in verse 27, remain in him. Verse 28, continue in him. Verse 29, that reference to everyone who does what is right. 3 verse 3, then to those who purify themselves. I mean, that all sounds quite earnest, doesn't it? And I could dress that up easily enough. I could talk to you about how fabulous that will make your life. You'll become spiritually fit and well if you do these things. You'll avoid deadly consequences. Just enough good self-talk and exercise of the power of your will, and you'll be fine. So I don't know, did you fixate upon those verbs of effort? I'm being a little unfair. You might not quite remember, and now I've pointed them out, they're all you can think about. But, you know, so many people I meet operate like religion, like even Christianity is like this, that it consists in self-talk and effort to avoid a bad consequence, like my health magazine. And then that becomes the grid through which we read Scripture. My wife and I have been reading this book to our very great prophet. The author, Sue Johnson, has counselled hundreds and hundreds of married couples over 30 years, and bear with me if you're unmarried, because it contains a truth for all of us. She talks about how she was faced with a puzzle. In her early years, none of what she was taught as a counsellor worked. She would teach couples to communicate better, but they just kept on at each other. She would teach them negotiation skills, but the same old arguments would flare up. She would search about in their past for what drove them, but it didn't seem to help them much in the present. Trying to be more romantic or better at sex didn't really help either. But she could identify several standard fights that couples fell into. Despite being unique individuals with very different backgrounds, people seemed to fall into the same three, what she calls demon dialogues. These were fights that had the same trademarks across many, many couples. She calls them find the bad guy, the protest polka, and freeze and flee. The fact that such different people could have such similar arguments got her to wondering whether we all simply have the same basic needs at work. And then one day in a flash she saw it, we're all wired to connect with others in bonds of love. And we're actually not so different as adults than when we were children. Love, she says, drives us to bond emotionally with a precious few others who offer us a safe haven from the storms of life. Love is our bulwark, designed to provide emotional protection so we can cope with the ups and downs of existence. This drive to emotionally attach is wired into our genes and our bodies. It is as basic to life, health, and happiness as the drives for food, shelter, or sex. We need emotional attachments with a few irreplaceable others to be physically and mentally healthy to survive. And it turns out that our biggest fights represents what she calls a kind of primal panic when we're feeling disconnected, shut out, and made alone. She quotes this Irish poet, John O'Donoghue, there is a huge and leaden loneliness settling like a frozen winter on so many humans. And so the book becomes all about connecting and all about love. And I think that John's explanation of Christianity sounds to me much more like Sue Johnson's book than my health magazine. And you can see all of that in John's language of connection. We're reading mail written in the first century, but John fully intended it for people like us. And you can see this incredible richness of connection going on in all of these words. 2 verse 24, he wants it that we will remain in the Son and the Father. Verse 25, that God has made this promise to us of eternal life. And in verse 27, that we've been anointed. This word that he uses over and over, a classic Bible symbol where oil would be rubbed into someone's head to show God coming upon and even sort of in a person. He calls us dear children. Verse 28, and then pictures us meeting Jesus without shame, with total confidence. 3 verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. John's Greek pictures this complete and total giving that can never be withdrawn. If your parents dumped their entire estate on you with no strings attached and no questions asked forever, it would be this kind of giving. God lavishes love on us by naming us children. And we are, John reiterates. 3 verse 2, we'll meet the one who made it all possible. We shall see him as he is. And so, 3 verse 3, there's hope now, rather than that despair that arises from endless effort. Because why in 3 verse 5, we know the one who came to take away sins. Nothing gets to shame us now or rob us of confidence now or stop God's love to you now. These aren't words that lever your will, are they? Nothing here speaks of earnest action. John writes the stuff of Sue Johnson's book that God does everything to connect with you, to remove your shame, loving you as a child, giving you hope, calling upon you to stay connected. The next section in my outline just kind of breaks it down and packages it a little differently to try and show that story of connection unfolding it, because you see, there are those who know nothing of this connection. There are many who break the law, are lawless, 3 verses 4 and 5. Who do not know him, 3 verse 2. Who try to lead you astray, 2 verse 26. And every age has them. Later I'm going to tell you about Patrick telling Ireland about Jesus in the 5th century. His arch nemesis were the Druids, who wanted people to keep believing their spells and so on. Every age has people like that. Those who don't know Jesus, deploying anything they can to make you feel foolish, to lead you astray. In contrast, God's connection to people begins with what you have heard from the beginning, 2 verse 24, an anointing. An anointing that teaches, like that oil of old, teaching about Jesus becomes God's way of coming upon you and coming into you. And later on, John will say that in this very moment, God anoints you with his very own spirit in that teaching. People will try to rob you of that anointing. There'll be more effort, better ideas, you know, whatever. But to receive what John told from the beginning, 2 verse 27, gives you God's very own anointing. And then once we hear our way into Jesus, once we have that anointing, we discover, 3 verse 5, what drove Jesus to the planet was to lift your sin off you. His mission, his express intention, his goal to relieve you of all that disconnects you from God. So, 3 verse 3, we pin our hopes on him. And the way God sees it, we are now lavished, 3 verse 1, with love, born of him, 2 verse 29. God's very own children, 3 verse 1. John didn't, you know, come up with this phrase, in him, 2 verse 24, verse 27, verse 28. On the night before he died, Jesus asks his Father for the biggest gift he can think of for the people with him. He asks for them and us to have the same closeness, the very same closeness with the Father that Jesus himself has. And the New Testament writers thrill in the result, the answer to Jesus' prayer. They love describing us as people in Christ. And you can't picture a closer connection than that. When God anoints you with his teaching and comes into you with his spirit, we come into God in Christ. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. And John weaves your being in Christ into everything. This slide is a bit small, but just look at the words in white. You're in the Son and in the Father. And look at the very bottom. Christ has no sin in him. And you reside in the one who has no sin in him. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you get to connect with God safely in him who has no sin in him. And right there we see in you know, kind of boldly, why it is we get to have such confidence and such a lack of shame before him at his coming, 2 verse 28. So, to go back to those so-called words of effort, when we do what is right, verse 29, or purify ourselves like him, 3 verse 3, or remain and continue in him, verse 27, verse 28, you simply respond to connection with connection. Those ways simply mirror how God has already joined himself to you. God finds you to be with you, to call you child, to make you safe, to hold you tight, if you like. And John says, you're connected now. So be connected. We all have our own, well, they're not really demon dialogues, they're demon monologues, I think, with God. I'm suffering so much, I wish you felt more present. Or I know I'm forgiven, I suppose, but I need to be more productive for you. Or you're not answering my prayers. I'm not sure you're with me. We go back to these lonely places in our minds. But John says, don't keep going back to that place. God has completely loved you. He has no doubts about his bond to you through him who has no sin. So be with that. Remain in Jesus. Enjoy his purity. Allow him to shape you and hope on meeting him. Be confident. Be unashamed. That becomes real for me when I say the Lord's Prayer each day and say a psalm and pray about my anxieties each day, because in 1 Peter 5:7 he cares for me. And I'm not giving you more to do. I'm just saying it begins to look like something in our lives as we respond to God's bond to us. And I also find myself attracted to this really rather beautiful song. I'm not going to play it for you this morning, but I've put on the sheet how you can find it. The story goes that as Patrick spoke of Christ to Ireland, the Druids called upon dark forces and ambushed him with druidic spells to stop him speaking of Christ. I think a Christian in Patrick's day would have had very bad days when spells seemed quite frightening. Spells don't frighten us, but atheism and secularism wouldn't frighten a Christian in Patrick's day. They would have found those notions quite silly. Secularism and atheism can seem very real to us and can lead us astray, just like the Druid spells could lead an ancient Irish Christian astray. Legend has it that Patrick was captured by Druids for 6 years, 6 years of being pushed to believe what isn't Christ. And he became very focused on living out that connection with Christ. And so a famous prayer sprung up that they call Patrick's breastplate. You're meant to start the day with it. It was written 3 centuries after Patrick, but people think it retains the essence of his fight with dark powers and his joyful connection in Christ. And Patrick does the exact opposite of what's seen in my Health Fund magazine. He binds himself into what he calls Christ's virtue. He connects to what Christ has done. The original poem has a verse in it, the start of the prayer, that goes like this: I bind myself today to the virtue of Christ's birth with his baptism, to the virtue of his crucifixion with his burial, to the virtue of his resurrection with his ascension, to the virtue of his coming to the judgment of doom. And I found a modern version of this prayer sung beautifully by a woman called Lisa Kelly. I often play it in the morning. I printed the words there for you and where you can find it. And those opening verses picture Patrick wanting to be with the one who made the creation. But the deep logic comes at the end. When he sees himself moving through life totally embedded in Christ, from all who shall wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in a multitude, against every cruel, merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise, Christ to shield me. The kind of connection that puts Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Patrick's song of connection can become yours. Remain in him, continue in him, and hope in him.